Okay, we're going to have a couple of short readings, both from the Gospel according to John. So it's the first few verses of John chapter 9, and then the first few verses of John chapter 11, and you'll see why I've chosen those verses shortly. So let us hear the word of our God. John 9, beginning at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And then John chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As when I was last with you, we gather at a time when countless people are suffering throughout the world, believers and unbelievers alike. This is Sergey and Ina Buga, who on Sunday, January the 29th this year, together with their daughter Katya and 18-month-old grandson, attended the Ukrainian church where Sergey is the assistant pastor. As they sung their wholehearted praise to God, nobody would have imagined that Ina is very unwell with cancer, and having already had 2 operations, will soon have to face chemotherapy. And no one would have imagined that Katya's 27-year-old husband, Stanislav, had been taken just the previous day and sent by the authorities to fight on the front line of the war. It's not unusual then for bad things to happen to God's people. Just as there are things in my life that I'd like to be different, so I suspect there are things in your life that you'd like to be different. The psalmist knew that and gives us the words we need when life is tough. "You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." Psalm 60. "You have fed your people with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure." Psalm 80, verse 5. "When all seems well in the world, it is easy to praise God for all that he is and all that he has done. But sometimes, when, as the Bible itself acknowledges, this world is a vale of tears, it's hard, very hard. And it's right that we weep with those who weep. But alongside the tears, what can we say to ourselves and others on days when the sadness is too much? What words are there that might reassure us when all hope seems lost? And how do we answer the question that inevitably arises? Why? Why does God allow some to suffer as he does? Why does he allow bad things to happen? Well, this is mysterious ground and we should tread carefully, because the answer might never be ours to know. And the wisest counsel may be to keep silent when asked to give a reason for the suffering of another, for there is no easy answer. God's answer, from out of the whirlwind to the questions that Job asked about his suffering, was, "I will question you." G.K. Chesterton writes, "God comforts Job with indecipherable mystery. And for the first time, Job is comforted. Job flings at God one riddle. God flings back at Job 100 riddles. And Job is at peace. He is comforted with conundrums. The riddles of God, Chesterton concludes, are more satisfying than the solutions of men. In the prologue to the book of Job, we see that Job was tormented, not because he was the worst of men, but because he was the best of men. Job is not told his misfortunes were due to his sins or part of some celestial plan for his self-improvement, but we are told that Job was allowed to suffer under God's sovereign care. There is a sense then in which Job points us towards Jesus, the one who, in spite of his perfect righteousness, suffered and died on a cross and according to God's perfect plan. That a good man should suffer at the hands of a loving God is a paradox. Chesterton calls it the very darkest and strangest of paradoxes, which is, nonetheless, by all human testimony, the most reassuring. Because the infinite mystery of God is enough to inspire our trust in his sovereign goodness, even when the specific reasons to why we suffer remain a mystery. If then we are to find any comfort, if we are to be revived that we might again rejoice in God, our words and our thoughts will not be enough. Instead, we will need a word that transcends our sorrow, a word that comes from outside of ourselves, a word that God can speak truth into our sadness, and in so doing, bring us hope. So what do we need to know when bad things happen? What do we need to be reassured? Well, firstly, we need to know that God is still in control, that nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. Because confused though we may be as to why he would allow things to happen in the way that he does, it is nonetheless comforting to know that he is God and that he has absolute authority over everything that takes place. Isaiah 6:1 assures us of these things. Listen to what the prophet says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Nearly 3,000 years ago, King Uzziah died, and the future seemed uncertain for the people of Isaiah's day. Isaiah, however, saw behind the immediate apparent disaster, behind the uncertainty of those days, and saw a vision of one who was in complete control, one who was in total command of everything that was taking place. He saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, not panicking, not pacing around the throne room. The Lord was sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. The immense train of his robe, a symbol of his almighty, absolute authority, filling the temple. God was in control 3,000 years ago. And that same God is still in control today. So as an aside, whilst I'm on the subject, and without getting too political, I'd like to say a word about Donald Trump. Because if you're one of those Christians, and there are some, who is putting their hope in him, you need to stop, because he's only a man. And if you're one of those Christians, and there are some, who despair that he's the President of the United States, you need to stop, because he's only a man. It's God who is in control, not Donald Trump, not Vladimir Putin, not anyone else. And God will use him, as he does all world leaders, as a means of grace or a means of judgment, as he and he alone sees fit. Hope then in God, not in man. To some, trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. As I say, God was in control 3,000 years ago, and that same God is in control today. And the opening verses of John 9 that we heard earlier are helpful here. There we read about a man born blind. At the time of his birth, his parents were, I'm sure, every bit as devastated as we would have been had we had a child born without the capacity for sight. But a long time has passed since the bittersweet day of his birth when we meet him. The blind baby has grown up, and he is now a sightless man. Who knows how many years have gone by? 20? 30? Maybe more. And for all that time, the man has suffered, reduced to a lifetime of begging in order to stay alive. And the disciples find themselves wondering why the man had been afflicted in the way that he had. And so they ask Jesus a question. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it wasn't necessarily wrong of the disciples to seek an explanation for the man's blindness. But when they ask their question, why, they had expected an answer regarding what had caused it. But Jesus answered them in terms not of what had caused it, but in terms of the God-ordained purpose that lay behind it. And so Jesus responded to the disciples' questions by saying, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so we see that the man was born blind for a God-ordained reason. The one that would, however, have remained unknown to him for decades. And that God-ordained purpose was, according to Jesus, so that the works of God might be displayed. It should be of no surprise, therefore, that today God's purpose in bringing about certain events are still sometimes similarly beyond our understanding. Maybe we won't see the reasons for them in our lifetime. Maybe we'll never fully understand them, not even in eternity to come. But through the sadness that such circumstances cause, for the time being at least, we can by faith have confidence that God was and is in complete control of them all, that he does have a purpose. But is God loving? He may be in control, but can he really be said to love us if he allows us to suffer in the way that he does? Well, the answer to that question is surely yes. And the reason I say that so confidently is because of the opening verses of John chapter 11 that we also heard earlier. Verses which, to me at least, are remarkable. As the chapter begins, we are introduced to a man called Lazarus who lived in Bethany. And Lazarus, we are told, is ill. Nothing particularly remarkable so far. But then we read this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that's surprising, isn't it? Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, and so he stayed where he was. I'd have expected him to do the opposite. Knowing his friend was ill, I'd have expected Jesus to have dropped everything and gone to his aid. But though that is what I've expected, it's not what the scriptures record. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, so he stayed where he was. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, so he did nothing. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, so he let Lazarus die. And had we read further in John 11, we would have seen how Jesus continues to act in a way that is contrary to all our expectations when, having told his disciples that Lazarus is dead, he adds in verse 15, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." So the death of Lazarus, something that is clearly a terrible thing to have happened, is something that Jesus appears to be willing to accept. He's allowed it to happen, not out of laziness or lack of concern, but because of the love he has for Martha, Mary, and their now dead brother. And the reason that Jesus is glad he wasn't there to stop Lazarus dying is because ultimately it will be for the good of his disciples. Because ultimately it will result in them believing. So what should we make of this? Well, at the very least, we should recognise that sometimes God does indeed work in mysterious ways. That the avoidance of suffering is not the be-all and end-all of life. Because when ordained by God, there is a reason for our suffering. One, that it is for the good of those who love him and accord according to his purpose. That is the message of these early verses in John chapters 9 and 11. That our ultimate good comes about from our believing in God. And if it is through suffering that we recognise the glory of God, then that suffering is not meaningless. And God is not unloving to allow it to happen. I should perhaps say, if your Bible version doesn't have the word "so" at the beginning of that verse, then I'm sorry to have to tell you that your version is not quite right. Because the original Greek does, and word-for-word translations do have the word "so" or "therefore" at that point. And I know that because I've got a Greek a daughter of mine who studied classics at Cambridge, and I've checked it with her, and it does say "so." Okay, so this is all, of course, counterintuitive stuff, but then much of Christianity is counterintuitive. If the Bible teaches us anything, it is that what man may intend for evil, God can simultaneously intend for good, which is something, of course, that we see most clearly of all on the cross. For it is there that according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, lawless men crucified and killed Jesus, and the glory of God was most fully displayed. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the answer, on some occasions at least, on one occasion at least, must be so that good things can happen to bad people. Because isn't that why the worst possible thing happened to the best possible person? Isn't that why Jesus was crucified? So that the best possible thing, salvation, can happen to the worst possible people? That is, people like you and I. Counterintuitive though it may be, it remains wonderfully true that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to suffer and die so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But for reasons that we currently cannot comprehend, rather than answering our petitions in the way we would like, God sometimes chooses to act differently to how we would have chosen. And so it is that sometimes, despite our prayers for our sick friend, their death soon follows. Despite our petitions for peace, the war continues seemingly endlessly on. And despite our pleas for our loved ones that their circumstances might finally change, they remain stubbornly the same. Even so, Scripture reassures us that though our sorrow remains, we can by faith know that God's actions remain always loving. That Jesus loved and continues to love those that suffer. And so we can find more comfort later in John chapter 11, can't we? In verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, where we read that Jesus wept. Jesus then is not emotionally detached from those who suffer. He cared deeply about Lazarus and the sadness experienced by those who were grieving him in Bethany that day. And making sure that he cares about the sorrow that is so prevalent in the world today as well. And that he cares about your sorrow and my sorrow too. And there's something else that we can be sure of as well. We can be sure that he won't leave us sad forever. Because Jesus, having declared himself to be the resurrection and the life, subsequently raised Lazarus from the dead. So then, though we will sometimes have cause to grieve, we do not need to mourn as those who have no hope. For we believe in a God who saves, a God who redeems, and a God who raises the dead. Our salvation does not depend on how happy we are or how little we suffer. Rather, it depends on the grace of the God who loves us and gives himself for us, the God in whose presence there is fullness of joy and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and the God who, having adopted us into his family, we get to call Dad. We have been saved because there was one who suffered for us. One who, as he hung on the cross, absorbed there every ounce of God's righteous anger at our wrongdoing. One who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and who, by dying in our place, paid the full penalty that was rightfully ours to pay. We are saved through the death of the Man of Sorrows. That proves the love of God that, unlike our sometimes wavering faith, will never, ever end. This is the gospel, the good news, the guaranteed promise of a better tomorrow that brings with it a better today. Because whilst we currently experience, and what we hope for in the future may stand in stark contradiction to one another, whilst mystery may continue to surround the reality that exists today, still our hope remains in what is not yet visible. The things that by faith we are assured of, the things that God has promised will one day surely be. So whilst the grief remains, let's have our heads lifted as we remind ourselves again of some of those promises. That there is a day coming when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. That there is a day coming when what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonour will be raised in glory, and what is sown in weakness will be raised in power. And that there is a day coming when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things will have passed away. What then shall we say when disaster strikes? Is God in control? Yes. The sadness remains, but God is in control. Is God loving? Yes. The sorrow remains, but God is loving. Is there still hope? Yes. The grief remains, but there is still hope. God then remains worthy of our worship. So in closing, let's just return to John chapter 9, where had we read further than we did, we would have heard how Jesus, having said that the beggar was born blind in order that the works of God might be displayed, he went on to do just that, display the works of God. Firstly, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with his saliva. Next, he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And lastly, he instructed him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, whose name we are told means sent. And as a result, the blind man's sight was restored. Interestingly, Jesus had just told the man that he, Jesus, had been sent by God. Jesus, therefore, is giving us a picture, because going to the pool that is called sent is analogous to going to Jesus, the one who was sent by God. Jesus is the place where spiritual sight is restored. And it is this restoration of spiritual sight that we then see taking place through a series of conversations that the beggar has, first with the Pharisees and then with Jesus. In verse 11, the beggar describes Jesus as a man. In verse 17, he describes him as a prophet. In verse 33, he acknowledges that Jesus is from God. And then finally, in verse 38, as well as calling him Lord, the man is seen worshipping Jesus. First, the beggar had his physical sight restored. And then a greater miracle takes place. He has his spiritual sight restored, enabling him to see Jesus for who he really was. And it's no different for us. If we are to see who Jesus is, then we need to be the recipients of God's grace. We need to have had our eyes miraculously opened as a result of a gracious act by a sovereign God, an act that, as it did for the beggar, may involve years of suffering along the way. Suffering which, if we see Jesus better as a result, will have been both worth it and purposely ordained for our good by our loving Heavenly Father. In order to be able to see, we need the light of the world to shine in our lives. Praise God that when it does, we can see him on even the darkest day. And like the beggar in John 9, offer him our worship too. So let's do that now with our final hymn. A little through there, a little span in the works there, haven't I? And we started with some words from Psalm 42, words with which its author rightly identified God as the one in whom we should hope. So let's sing, as with the psalmist, if he were here today, number 1072 in Mission Praise. In Christ alone, our hope is found. 1072.